Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Call your attention this morning to the Word of God as found in Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 10. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It's rather striking, beloved, how often in Scripture in general, and especially in this prophecy of Isaiah, you find the admonition, fear not. It occurs repeatedly in this chapter, in the space of verses 10 to 14, you find it no less than three times. It points us, of course, to the fact that from a human point of view, from our point of view, there is occasion and reason for fear, a danger that we will fear and be afraid. And in that situation, the Word of God admonishes us, fear not, fear not. That's the case with the words of our text for this morning. As I've said repeatedly, in connection with the prophecy already, the viewpoint of the prophecy is the time of the captivity of God's people in Babylon. That's the case also here in chapter 41. And in that setting which is near the end of that captivity, at the time of the rise of Cyrus, king of Persia, the emperor who finally ordered the children of Israel to go back to the land of Canaan. A powerful vision is shown to the prophet. The scene in which that vision occurs, and which is included in the vision, is a scene of world war. One comes from the east. A mighty one comes from the east. Here in chapter 41, he is not named yet. In chapter 45, the prophet names him. He is Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians. He comes from the east. He fights against all the nations in his path, and he conquers them. They are as dust and stubble before him, and he rules over kings. The nations round about prepared themselves for his coming. They said to one another, be of good courage. And they made for themselves, because they were idol worshippers, they made for themselves a sturdy idol that's described in verses 6 and 7. Sturdy idol. The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails. Isn't that a description of the making of an idol? And then, and you read this more often of an idol, that it should not be moved. That's characteristic of an idol. It cannot move, and it's made so that it should not be moved. They that make them are like unto them. Well, Israel, God's people, his church, is in the midst of that maelstrom of world war there in Babylon. And then the prophet presents the Lord as speaking above that scene of world war. He speaks first to the nations. He says to them, who has done all this? Who has called this man from the east? Who has given the nations over to his hand? Who has called the generations, that is, the generations of mankind, from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first, that is, the one who has determined all things, and the last, the one who is the purpose of it all, the one who has the victory. I, Jehovah. Then he speaks also to Israel. Israel, God's people, the church, could be afraid in that situation. They could be afraid also if that mighty king from the east conquered all, and that warfare came to an end. What would become of them then? But if all this is of the Lord, then all is well. And so the Lord addresses his people. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen. The seed of Abraham, my friend. And that's why the conclusion is well founded. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Call your attention to the words of our text under the theme, God's church without fear. Let's notice in the first place that that church is divinely chosen. In the second place, that it is divinely called. And in the third place, that it is divinely protected. We have to pay attention to the fact that our text speaks of the church and to the church. The church is mentioned, first of all, as Israel and Jacob. Israel and Jacob. There's a rather common misconception about that name Jacob. A misconception that gives to the name Jacob an unfavorable interpretation. Jacob, they say, is the deceiver, the supplanter. Jacob is his natural name, while Israel is his new name, his spiritual name, his name as the spiritual victor of God. That's a mistake, beloved. Both Jacob and Israel are good names. Jacob is a good name, according to Scripture. The name Jacob refers, of course, to the historical event that at his birth he was the heel holder. That's the idea of his name. He had his brother by the heel in the womb because he was striving for first place. Not just because he wanted to be first, you understand, but because he wanted the place of the firstborn and the right of the firstborn and the blessing of the firstborn. That's Jacob. That's the description that you find of him in Scripture, too, rather strikingly, in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 12, verses 3 and following. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. But that's Jacob, beloved. It's true, of course, that for a time, Jacob, the heel holder, tried to achieve first place, tried to achieve the right of the firstborn in his own strength for a time. He did that when he conned Esau out of his birthright with the mess of pottage. And he did that all the way, when he deceived his father, and finally he had to flee to Laban, and there he continued the same policy. He tried to do things in his own strength, and finally the Lord taught him a lesson at Peniel. There he learned that he had no strength of himself, and that he was to strive in the strength of the Lord. But principally, you see, all along, Jacob was fundamentally different from Esau. Esau was profane. Esau despised God's covenant. He despised God's blessing. He didn't care for it. He sold it for a mess of pottage. Jacob wanted the blessing, even though he strove for it for a time in the wrong way. Principally, Jacob was a child of God, you see. That's the name of the church. The wrestler for God's covenant. That's God's church in the midst of the world. And the Prince of God. The wrestler for God's covenant with God and with men, who is victorious. In the second place, the church is referred to here as the seed of Abraham. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And we must remember that fundamentally there are not two seeds, a natural fleshly seed and a spiritual seed, but according to Scripture, one seed. The spiritual seed according to the election of grace. That's clear also from my text. Even though it be true that the whole church here in the midst of the world, whether in the old or in the new dispensation, the whole church, the entire visible church here in the world, is called after that seed, called after the name of that seed. Nevertheless, there is one spiritual seed according to the election of grace. That's emphasized especially in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. That's also emphasized in that passage from Galatians 3, which we read this morning. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. That seed is further described in our text as God's servant friend. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. My servant. Called, that is, in order to serve the Lord. Called to do His will in the midst of the world. Called to represent and to stand for the cause of the living God here in the midst of the world. That servant is at the same time the seed of Abraham, my lover, my friend. Seed stands in that same relationship as Abraham stood, the relationship of friends. That implies communion, fellowship, intimate life relationship. That, beloved, is the very heart of the idea of God's covenant. Covenant consists in the friendship relation with God, according to which God's people are His friend servants in the midst of the world, while God is their friend sovereign. Covenant isn't a certain agreement. I'll do this if you'll do that. It's not a contract. God doesn't make contracts. He's God. The idea of His covenant is that friendship relation between God and His people, His church, in Christ Jesus. Now notice that our text describes that church, that covenant people, as chosen. Jacob, whom I have chosen. And again in verse 9, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. It's even emphasized. Not cast thee away. And in that expression, beloved, there's in the first place the idea of distinction. Distinction. That choice of God implies separation. The setting apart. That's the idea of God's choice, God's election. That's why, by the way, Election always necessarily implies reprobation. There are those who are chosen and those who are not chosen. The second place, that God chooses implies that He chooses unto a certain purpose and a certain destiny. And in the third place, it implies that God chooses in love. If He casts away, then He casts away in hatred and in anger, in wrath. He chooses in love. He takes pleasure in the objects of His choice. So it is with the church and with Israel. God had distinguished Israel. He had set them apart in order that they should be His servant friends here in the midst of the world. And He chose them and His entire church unto everlasting glory because He loved them and because He took pleasure in them. That's emphasized by that negative expression, and not cast thee away. That's a sovereign act of God. The cause of that choice does not lie in Israel, doesn't lie in the church, doesn't lie in you and me. It isn't thus that the Lord said, "Oh, that will be a good servant. I'll choose him." It cannot be, of course, if for no other reason than the truth that God is God. Of Him are all things. He's the originating cause of all things. That wasn't the history either, however. Don't forget that Abraham had no seed. He had no seed. And he didn't even have the possibility of having seed. The Lord took care of that. The Lord took care that he didn't get any seed until he was too old to have seed. Isaac, you know, was born in the old people's home. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Who in the world expects people in the old people's home to have babies anymore? It was impossible. The scriptures emphasize that too. Just read the last part of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, where it talks about Abraham's faith in that connection and emphasizes, against hope, he believed in hope. That was the situation. He didn't have any seed, and he couldn't have any seed. Emphasizing that by nature, Abraham could not bring forth a single servant of the Lord. No more than you and I can. That's also the reason why in the process of history, in the old dispensation, but also in the new dispensation, all kinds of carnal seed had to come out of Israel and still has to come out of the church. Why is that? Why doesn't God take care that born out of Israel and born out of the church is only spiritual seed? Why is that? That again and again in the history of the old dispensation, and that's true in the new too, the carnal seed, the unbelieving element, far outnumbered the spiritual seed. You had that in the wilderness. You read of them that in the majority of them, God was not well pleased. Why did that have to be? This is one reason, beloved, to emphasize the fact that Abraham and we could by nature not bring forth a single servant of the Lord. That's God's work. Relationship there is not that the cause is in Israel or in the church, but that the cause is absolutely only in God. He is the cause of the seed of Abraham. He is the cause of Israel's being his friend's servant. That's exactly the basis of this word here too. This admonition. Fear not. And that seed is called by God. Notice. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. And said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Seed was called from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. That was, first of all, remember, literally true. The land of Canaan, from the biblical point of view, lay in the center of the world, not on a far corner, not someplace on one of the islands of the sea. All the mighty nations, that's a remarkable thing, you know, all the mighty nations of that era lay exactly round about the land of Canaan. They dwelt alone, indeed, but not geographically. Sometimes said, you know, that God brought Abraham to Canaan. I remember years ago that I heard that in Christian grade school. God brought Abraham to Canaan to preserve the true religion. Well, if that was God's purpose in bringing Abraham to Canaan, he did a mighty poor job of it. That was the worst place to preserve the true religion, bring Abraham in the midst of the Canaanites and bring him to the geographical center of the world of that day. He couldn't escape idolatry that way. God purposely called Abraham, called his people from the ends of the earth, from Ur and from Haran. But that's also true figuratively speaking. His people by nature are not of much significance among the children of men. There were much mightier names than the name of Abraham, for example, in the land of Nimrod, where he came from. What our text emphasizes is also true in the spiritual sense of the word. He calls his people from the ends of the earth. We're enemies of God by nature. We're those who love darkness rather than light by nature. We're servants of the devil by nature, not servants of God. We're friends of the devil. He's our ally by nature, not friends of God. We're far from God's covenant by nature. But that we are his friends, servants, beloved, is his work. Not only his choice, his work too. He took Abraham, his friend, and the seed of Abraham. He took him from the ends of the earth. He called him from the chief men thereof. Same thing here, with a little distinction as far as their emphasis is concerned, that God took him from the ends of the earth, emphasizes the idea that this was an act of God's power, that he called him, looks at that same fact, first of all, from the point of view of the manner, the mode by which God took him. God didn't take Abraham by the scruff of the neck and plunk him down in the land of Canaan. He called him. And that term calling looks at the same time at the idea of the goal, the purpose unto which God took him. But beloved, let's remember that that taking and that calling are irresistible. I have called thee. I have said unto thee, thou art my servant. The idea is that Abraham became God's friend. And he became God's servant through God's taking him, through God's calling him. Thus, you see, it's just the other way around with calling. We call things after they are there. That's true in creation, round about us. It's all there. We see a tree. Oh, that's a tree. See a cow? Oh, that's a cow. That's a horse. That's a wallaby. Or whatever. But God's calling, beloved, is just the reverse. God's calling is created. God is the God who speaks and it is done. Who commands and it stands fast. God's calling is irresistible. God is the God who calls the things which be not as though they were. The Apostle Paul emphasizes in Romans 4:17. He calls the things which be not as though they were. So when God wants a servant, it isn't so that Abraham is there first and that God comes to him and says, Abraham, will you please be my servant? Or Abraham, I offer you the position of servant. Oh no, beloved. God called him. And he became God's servant. God said, be my servant. I have prepared good works for you in which you shall walk. So it happens. divinely chosen, divinely called, and divinely preserved. What shall we say now, beloved? There's another side to this. All this is true, that God chooses His people and God calls His people, but that doesn't change the fact that it still depends on you too somehow. That would spoil everything. Remember the situation at this time. There's world war. There's a raging war. And Israel, God's people, the church, are in the midst of it. Well, beloved, in a situation like that, don't come with man. Don't come with man. Don't come with what man must do. Then it's a hopeless case. Everything is lost. Oh no. Israel must know that this warfare is of God. Israel must know, even when the mighty Cyrus comes, even when after a while the Roman Emperor comes, even when Adolf Hitler appears on the scene of history, even when the Russian bear threatens, even when the Antichrist in his final manifestation appears on the scene of history, Israel must know that the war is of God. He's on the throne. And in the midst of all the tumult of the warfare, Israel must know that God eternally delights in Israel, in His church. That's solid assurance. That's why you have this application in our text. Fear not. Be not dismayed. Don't be banished from the field of battle. Even though the whole world is in turmoil. Even though presently that whole world turns against you. Even though that world seeks to destroy you and blot out your name from under heaven. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. He who has chosen thee helps thee, preserves thee. The church is safe. I am thy God. How is she preserved? What does the Lord say? I am thy God. I'm strong. I will do it. Just sit by and watch. Be passive. That's not the text. I strengthen thee. Israel is given divine power by the Spirit of God through the word of the gospel so that it conquers in the strife. I help thee by fighting for Israel from without, yes. But by strengthening Israel from within, and by causing all things to work together for the good of his people. That's tremendous, beloved. Ever think about that? I help thee. That's the same, really, as what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good unto them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things, without exception. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, and no one that can be against us. If God be for us, nothing that befalls you. You can imagine the worst possible set of circumstances. And we all have our own circumstances in life, don't we? Imagine the worst possible set of circumstances. God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And I uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That right hand in Scripture is the symbol of power and authority. The power, render that the power and authority of my righteousness, my justice. And remember, Zion, that's part of the theme of the prophecy going back to chapter 1, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed through justice. Fear not then, Church of God. Let me make that personal. Fear not, Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Burnie, Tasmania. Fear not, he who has chosen thee and he who has called thee is with thee, and he is thy God. You and I are not merely conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amen. Stand for prayer.
Our Father, the God of our salvation, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. We pray, apply it unto our hearts, that we may lay hold upon it by faith, that we may be comforted and encouraged. Wilt thou forgive the sins that marked our way even under the preaching and hearing of thy word, and cleanse us from every evil way, for Jesus' sake, amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.